Last week we began the Soul Smoothie Diet series. If you missed it, I think we had some fun. I made a couple of smoothies, one that was very good, like the one I had this morning with fruits and vegetables in it, and the other one that had all sorts of junk food in there, snowballs. Captain Crunch was the predominant flavor that ended up in there. One slice of Spam. I mean, if you got to get some protein in there. We blended that baby up, and it's the Spam that gets everyone, Jim. Yeah, they were with me till you lost me at Spam. But the point is that we don't want to just eat spiritual junk food. But I got texts throughout the week like I'm eating chips. I feel guilty. I ate the chips that I opened here. They were gone by the time I hit Subway for my healthy sandwich. I mean, it's just the way it is. That's why you can't have that stuff around. In our spiritual lives, we need to make sure we're putting good stuff in. The reality is that we get poisons into our smoothie of life. And I want to talk about what some of those poisons are this morning, and I think there's three really big ones. But along with that, what's the antidote? Remember Superman with kryptonite? I mean, he was strong and powerful, but you know, if you get that kryptonite, he just couldn't cope with it. How many TV shows, speaking about Hollywood, how many movies, is there some situation where something is going awry, everything's out of control, and we must get the antidote? And so this morning I want to present the problem, what the poisons are, and then I want to get at what the antidote is. And it may not be initially what you think it might be. I believe that America's culture's diseases, and the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount would back me up on this, are threefold: lust, anger, and greed. And since it's Father's Day, let me just say that I think those are probably the three big ones for men: lust, anger, and greed. In the Ten Commandments, it talks about not committing adultery. It talks about not committing murder. And it also talks about not coveting. So it names those three things. Jesus said, he ramped it up. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to let you know what it really means. The point is to not even have anger and hatred in your heart, let alone kill someone. The point is not just to not commit adultery, but to not lust. And then he says so many things in the Sermon on the Mount about being content with what we have, about God will provide for us, about not wanting what other people have. So I don't know that there's too many people here this morning that would say that I don't think that that's true. I think that that's pretty established. These are things, and they're not new. If it sounds like America, if it sounds like our culture, it obviously was true in the time of Moses, and it was true in the time of Jesus. Otherwise, they wouldn't have wasted their breath on it, and God wouldn't have put it down in stone with his own finger. Coveting, when it comes to lust, anger, and greed, coveting is the final of the Ten Commandments, and it's kind of the umbrella that goes over all of them. The amazing thing about coveting is you can covet and technically never do anything wrong. You're just wanting something else. You're wanting someone else's wife. You're wanting someone else's possessions. And what? You get angry about it. You get frustrated with it because you don't have what you want. Just think for a moment about the things that you don't have and if it makes you upset. And there's another term that's very close to coveting. It's called envy. Do you ever look at some people and just think, man, do they have the life? If only I had their spouse, if only I had their job, their car, their house, any of those things. Well, that's exactly it. It's coveting. So coveting is a heart condition. And if you have a heart condition, it affects everything you do. I mentioned last week that I haven't been in AFib the last 3 years, and I think a lot of it has to do with that good smoothie that I eat. I reckon that I have had over 1,000 of those in the last 4 years. That's like 4,000 servings of vegetables and 4,000 servings of fruit that I would not have normally have had. Do the math on that. You know, the whole thing about a diet, it's not like you change, you just take out one thing. But if over the course of time you make these incremental changes, it will change your life. And coveting is something that damages our heart, but eventually it leads to action. Eventually, if you're coveting, you may kill someone. You may lash out in anger at someone. You may commit adultery. And you may end up buying things and getting things that you have no need of whatsoever. So what's the antidote? A lot of people would say it's asceticism, which is a word we don't use a whole lot, but I think we've got 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And we're going to take a look at that. But asceticism is just like, just say no. And sometimes you got to start with just say no, but you can look this term up in your phone or whatever, at dictionary.com, one of my favorite apps. It's self-denial and mortification. It's just, I just won't do it. Willpower, okay? How effective is it? Well, let's take a look at what Paul writes to Timothy. I thought you were going to do the thing where I turn around and then, okay, we're on the same page. I got to give Russ props this morning because we didn't get the twins' pictures to him until worship was going on. And so I leaned over to Heidi. I said, the pictures are going in right now. She looked at me. I said, he just missed the lyrics right there. That's because he's getting the pictures in. You talk about multitasking. This guy is something else. Okay. They will say it's wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. This is asceticism. It's saying, no, you can't do that. It's just flat out wrong to be married. And we're going to find out what God has to say about that. And then certain foods. Now, I have to say that I grew up in a tradition where certain people could not be married. And on Friday, you cannot eat certain foods. And I remember I read this verse and I was kind of like, what's up with that? That's not what the Bible says. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Okay, we're getting close to what the antidote is. It's thanksgiving. Let me ask you something. We'll just put a comment in this for right now. If you have an issue with lust, what are you saying? You're saying, I want what I don't have. Does that go very well with thank you, Lord? No, it doesn't. So the antidote to lust or to anger or greed is being grateful to God for what we do have. Let's read on. Verse 4. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. Now, to some people, it might seem like sort of an archaic thing to do, to pause and thank God for food. It's not. It's a powerful thing. And we need to constantly not just do it then, but all the time. It was cool. I was at Starbucks with Nicole and Josh the other day, and Nicole said, she's reading her Bible. And so I just couldn't help before I left. There was a young person, maybe 20, sitting there reading her Bible and studying, and I just said that it's so good to see anyone, but especially a young person doing that. I texted that to Nicole, and she said, yeah, Josh and I were wondering if you would go over and do that. And I said, yeah, the creepy old man left after he did that. She said, you're not creepy, which is very nice of her. So long as the girl didn't think that I was creepy. But, you know, it's a good thing when you get to see people in public pray, read their Bible. It encourages you, doesn't it? It's like, wow, they don't care if somebody thinks that there's something wrong. How many times do you bow your head to pray at a restaurant? And I'm sitting there with my head bowed, and I've had servers, is your food all right? Because they just think I'm staring at my food. It's like, no, my food's fine. I'm actually giving thanks to the God who created the food that I'm about to eat. Anyway, thanksgiving is a powerful thing. And here's the thing. God is not against pleasure. He invented pleasure. But let God be God and let pleasure be pleasure. Don't let pleasure be your God. I'll say it again. Don't let pleasure be your God, because it's an evil taskmaster. Because then you'll be chasing after pleasure instead of chasing after God. And God alone is the one that satisfies us. So he says, enjoy everything. And he says, for we know it is made acceptable by the word of God and prayer. Stop and think about this whole concept for just a moment. What are the areas you get tempted in? And ultimately, if there are things that you're doing that are not right, and you know they're not right, are they not an expression of, God, you're not giving me what I need? Remember from Exodus 32 that the Israelites, they made their idol. Why? Because Moses didn't show up. That's when we turn away from God. God didn't seem to show up in time. Redemption was right around the corner. Redemption was there for the Israelites. Redemption is already ours in Christ. It is right around the corner, and yet we have a spiritual enemy, an evil one, who wants us to keep looking at all the stuff that we don't have. So this coveting can lead to a lot of wrong behaviors. Fathers, mothers, young people here today. And young people, you're probably not thinking of legacy yet. But I look around this room and I think there's a good number of people here, you're starting to move into that legacy mode. You're starting to think, what was my life all about? How will it be remembered? Don't let coveting, don't let envy determine or influence your legacy. What do I mean by that? So often that we are envious of other people that we don't fulfill our destiny. We don't live the life that only we can live because we're too worried about other people. We're going to share something from Scripture about that from the final chapter of John's Gospel. But I've got a video. We've shown it here before, but it's too good not to show in this context again. It's a Chick-fil-A training video. It's entitled, Every Life Has a Story, But We Need to Pause and Consider It. And part of this whole thing with envy is, how often do we envy somebody else's life? So, on the treadmill, I sometimes watch programs that I wouldn't normally watch, just because they're on. I hate watching cooking shows or, you know, diners, dives, and whatever, where they've got like these sandwiches that are like 4,000 calories, and so you're on the treadmill and just like being brainwashed into just eating something terrible as soon as you get up. But I remember, there's not many people that I look at and think, man, that guy's got the life. But I'd be on the treadmill, and sometimes this program would come on, and there's this guy that, just about as handsome as I am. That's a joke, okay. Couple years older, he's a multimillionaire. He travels around the world, and he samples all this food and does all this different stuff. And he just seems like a guy who's comfortable in his own skin. I'm talking about Anthony Bourdain. If you follow the news at all, if you know who I'm talking about, he has the program Parts Unknown. And last week in France, he took his life. And it was one of those moments, though, it was powerful, tragic, sad. But here is a person I actually looked at, you know, if God, you didn't call me to be a preacher, man, that guy's gig looks like something I wouldn't mind doing. And he seemed to be a person who had everything. Folks, when you look at other people, you do not know what it's like to be them. Let's just check out this Chick-fil-A video. It might sound kind of like lighthearted, and some of it is, but I think it's rather poignant as well. A short but powerful video. You know, obviously the situations in that room are probably hypothetical, but maybe they're not. And you rub shoulders with people every day that if we took the time to find out their stories, we might just be amazed. I think it's really important that we don't focus on what we don't have, but it's so American to focus on what we don't have. Remember Sheryl Crow, rock and roller? I love this line from her. It's not about having what you want. It's about wanting what you have. Folks, if you can start to want what you have, you're going to be a lot happier with life. And I think you're going to be a lot more connected and able to give to other people. I read this account recently about the woman's name is Deborah Tannen. She writes about her great aunt. She says, a longtime widow, and this is her description of her, who was obese, balding, and arthritic, and yet was dearly loved by an elderly man who lived in a nearby nursing home. And I just pause and I think now, this guy who lived in this nursing home, with that descriptor right there, I'm thinking there weren't a lot of people knocking on her door for dates, okay? But just listen to this. Listen to how sweet this is. One evening, she had been out to dinner with friends, and when she returned home, her male friend called, and she told him about the dinner. He listened with interest and asked her, "What did you wear?" When she told me this, she began to cry. Do you know how many years it's been since anyone asked me what I wore? The simplest of things communicated love. And here is a man who found this woman to be beautiful. Could he have found someone who was perhaps more attractive by objective standards? Yeah, you know, my hunch is he could have. But folks, it's about wanting what we do have, not about trying to get what we don't. I came across this as well. You know, when it comes to anger, there was a school of thought, especially in the 70s and 80s, that you've got to get it out. If you've got anger, you got to get it out. Otherwise, you're going to blow up. And I suppose there's some truth to that, that sometimes you kick the dog when you're really upset at somebody else. Because you can't kick your boss, so you kick your dog. You really shouldn't do that, but I'm not a proponent of it. But I love this piece by John Ortberg. He says that, and let me say this, that I can remember in the 70s and 80s, my mom was really into psychotherapy. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was in our home one time, and she was connected with a lot of people. But there was this therapy that folks were into then. You put the pillow in the middle of the room in a group session, they give you a tennis racket, an oversized one, and you pretend that pillow is your object of anger, and you keep hitting it with the tennis racket until the anger is gone, or your arm falls off, or one or the other, I'm not sure which. But I don't think that really works. The Bible says don't give full vent to your anger. I like what Ortberg says, but why should we think this way about anger and not about other emotions? Nobody says I've been holding in joy all these years. People have been telling funny jokes and I've been repressing my laughter. It's been building up inside of me and now the joy volcano is about to blow. And I'm just going to spew joy all over everybody. No therapist ever says to a client, you had better get in touch with your gratitude. Because you know, when you were growing up, people did a lot of nice things for you. And you never verbalized your thankfulness. Now you've got all this gratitude bottled up inside you. It's not healthy. You're like a walking time bomb of gratitude. Someday, it's going to go off. And you're going to walk up to people you don't even know and just spew gratitude all over them. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's absurd. But maybe we ought to be more like that and less with the anger thing. I'm telling you, gratitude is the antidote. Remember the movie Amadeus? Salieri, I'm saying his name probably wrong, but he was so envious of Mozart. He never became who he could have become because he was so focused on Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. How gifted that man was. And he didn't care to live to the glory of God, but Salieri did. And in the end, he was thwarted, not because he wasn't as gifted, but because his focus was in the wrong place. How about the disciples? They never envied one another. They never compared themselves to one another, did they? Oh my goodness. You're dealing with Jesus. They're walking along the road. They're having an argument. And Jesus is up ahead, you know, leading the way. Then he drops back. What are you guys talking about? He knows exactly what they're talking about. Oh, we're discussing who's the greatest. He's like, yeah, that's what I thought. We need some more teaching time, guys. We need some more time away. Quit worrying about preaching, and we need some formation here. So there's this account of Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21. And I think most of us are familiar with the passage, but Peter is reinstated. Peter denies that he even knows Christ three times. And then he goes back to fishing. And I don't have time to do the whole Peter thing. I want to make a little bit different emphasis for those of you who heard me preach on this before. But when Peter says, I'm going back to fishing, most translations just do it, I'm going fishing. He's saying, I get it. I really think Jesus forgives me, but I'm a fisherman. I'm not made out for this spirituality stuff. So he goes fishing. Jesus gives him the big catch. Then he sees Jesus on the shore, so he swims to him. But then I think he's dripping wet, kind of feeling stupid. I guess like he wants to be with Jesus, but he does and he doesn't. He's torn. And then he has this conversation with Jesus. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, and you've heard me, some of you do this before. There's two words for love that are used here. There's four altogether in the New Testament, but there's two here. One is phileo, like in Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, which is friendship love, which means I love you because, you know, you're a lot like me, and I like you, and I like being with you. I like how I feel when I'm with you. I have phileo love for you. And then there's agape love, which was a word that existed in the Greek, but the early church kind of hijacked it and made it their own term. And it's unconditional love. It means I love you. It doesn't matter what you do. It says more about me than you, but I will always love you. And you can't change that. It's powerful. So I'm going to substitute those two terms in here, and I think it sheds a lot of light on this conversation between Jesus and Peter. And how about this for a nickname for Peter? He names him the Rock, or Rocky, or I think in this case it's kind of like Rocky, okay? I'm not talking about you. The head was kind of hard, okay? Just think of some of the nicknames and stuff. It's interesting. So he says, Simon, son of John, do you have agape love for me more than these, meaning the other disciples? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. He does not use the same word. He says, you know that I have phileo love for you. You know everything. And you know what? I think Peter was in a situation where he didn't want to get tripped up in words where he makes some great boast like, remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? He said, if all these other losers abandon you, I'll die with you tonight. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me three times. And he's like, no, I won't. Jesus is like, please. So I think Peter, he just didn't want to stick his foot in his mouth again. So he's being really careful here. So even though he can't match up to what Jesus said, he said, to feed my lambs. Jesus asked again, Simon, son of John, do you truly have agape love for me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. I like being with you. You're good for me and you're my friend. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Jesus was meeting Peter where he was at. Jesus is saying to him, I get that you don't want to make a commitment that you can't keep. And then finally, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you like me? Do you have phileo love for me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you like me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he goes into something that's very powerful. He says, and it's something that most of us would not want. He said, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. I'm going to put a comma in it right there. They understood that Jesus was telling them about spreading out his arms, that he would be crucified. I don't think too many of us would like that. But Jesus reinstates him, lets him know that I will meet you where you're at, and I'm going to leave you in charge of these guys. I don't call him the first pope, but I do call him the leader of the church, because that's where the position Jesus left him in. There's something about this, though, that when you're young, you do what you want to do. When you're older, sometimes you get put in difficult situations. That's spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is being where we're needed, not where we want to go. And I think that if we're going to deal with lust and anger and greed through Thanksgiving, then eventually we're going to be open to not wanting it our way, and that we're spiritually deep enough that we're willing to do sometimes what we don't want to do. I heard this preacher, Jeffrey Johnson from Indianapolis, fantastic preacher, and he was saying that if you get put in a difficult situation, he was talking about a pastor with a church, and I'm not talking about me with this church, but what he said was, he talked about the church that he inherited, and it was a nightmare. And he said, God told him, he said, you're a first-round draft pick, like in the NBA. And he was, like, feeling all good about it. And then he started thinking, where do first-round draft picks go? They go to the worst teams that have bad organization, bad players. But God's like, I'm with you. I put you there because you're my guy. Now, I know this morning it's easy for some of us to be envious of other people. It's easy to covet what other people have. It's easy to think it'd be better in somebody else's shoes. And some of you this morning even think, I'm out of God's will because my situation sounds like that basketball team. It's a bad organization. It might be where you work. You might have some family issues. Some of you might say it's with your marriage. But you are God's first-round draft pick. And he put you where he has you for a reason, to shine for him. He picked you to love your spouse as no other human being in all of history. And so long as we keep looking at what we don't have and we keep looking at what other people are doing, we miss out on the role that we alone can play in the kingdom of God. Nobody else can play your part. Nobody else can play your role. you have one role to fulfill God's plan in your life, and nobody else can do it for you. Your legacy is about you, and it's not about somebody else. It's about how you deal with the situations that you're in. In the final analysis, God's not going to ask you how successful you were. I don't think God's going to ask me about the numbers of people that came to West Hills Community Church. But he is going to ask me for how I cared for the flock. For that, I must give account. Because in this passage, I know it's required of a shepherd. And that's that they feed the lambs and they feed the sheep. That is what I'm accountable for. It doesn't say anything there about how many sheep there are. Folks, some of you want to get this legacy thing right. Two more thoughts. What's Peter's first response? Well, Jesus said to him, follow me, and we're going to come back to that. He just said, don't be looking out there. You. What two more powerful words can there be that Jesus would say to you, to me? Follow me. You, right here. Follow me. So what's Peter's response? Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was following them. Okay? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? I'm sorry, it's comical. He just told him, you follow me. And he goes, yeah, what about John? You're always really nice to him. You know, it's like, what about him? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, a rumor spread around the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die, only that if I want him to remain alive until I return. You know, I think eventually Peter got a lot of this stuff. And you guys know the legend of the church, the tradition, is that Peter wanted to tell a better story with his life. And so he was crucified. But what we understand is that when they came to crucify him, he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the manner his Lord was. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. Peter didn't want to say it with words anymore. He wanted to say it with his actions. And I think that as he was hanging upside down on that cross, he was saying, thank you, Jesus. I love you. I have agape love for you. And I believe he was translated into eternity to the warm embrace of Jesus. And I can only imagine. Well done, good and faithful servant. God has a role for you to play in the darkness of the present world in which we live. There are so many things. It's easy to curse the darkness. Light candles instead. It's so easy to just say how bad things are. But God has a role for you to play. And I've heard some different stories from different ones of you, and it all has to do with the difficult situations that you face. And you don't realize it, but people are watching you. You're shining. Shine on. Father, this Father's Day, we turn our hearts to you. And it's hard for us to imagine. I know it has been throughout my life to really understand that my life has importance. And yet you spoke those words to me 30 some years ago, feed my sheep. I will never ever forget those words being burned into my soul. And that's why I do what I do, because you said that I should. Father, each and every person in this place isn't called to be a preacher. There are moms here that face special challenges. There are dads, grandparents, young people. Help us to see that you want to tell a better story through our lives and that we have choices. Father, in this whole area of combating greed and lust and anger, help us to just take the time every day to say thank you, to not focus on what we don't have, but to have a deep, deep attitude of gratitude. Bless your people in Jesus' name.